Glad to be here this morning, and I'm happy to have this opportunity. Hopefully, the message this morning will be helpful to you. God demonstrated great might through Moses when he parted the Red Sea, and the people walked across the sea floor as dry ground, while God kept the heavy body of water pulled back on either side like a wall. When the last Israelite stepped foot on the other side, God let go of that force and the water gave way and the pursuing Egyptians drowned in the depths of the sea. The Israelites were free, but their problems didn't disappear. Shortly after this incident, they had a problem with thirst on the heels, and the Lord told Moses to strike the rock in Horeb and water flowed out of it for the people. And right after this, while they were on the way, the Israelites were attacked by Amalekites. They fought the battle of Rephidim. And I'd like to look at this briefly for our lesson this morning. In Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to that, Exodus 17, we'll be reading verses 8 through 16, and we'll continue to go back to this account. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israelite prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The Amalekites were of Edomite origin. We can read of this in Genesis 36, verse 12, where it says, "Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife." They were the descendants of Amalek, the Amalekites were, who were, as we just read, the grandson of Esau. They were apparently a nomadic tribe. And now it doesn't appear that the Israelites provoked the Amalekites here in this battle. Perhaps the Amalekites reasoned that the Israelites were a threat to their fields and they needed them to move away. Deuteronomy seems to fill in the gaps in the nature of this attack, and one of the reasons particularly why it displeased the Lord greatly. In their attack of Israel, they demonstrated lack of fear of God and became his enemy. According to Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." This was obviously not an honorable method of combat. They, instead of facing the enemy man to man, they snuck behind and they started attacking the weaker among the Israelites and the tired Israelites. Israel was not ready for combat, as we just saw. This is just on the heels of all they did to escape the hands of the Egyptians. They had just escaped their pursuers, and they'd grown thirsty on the way. And as we read and we'll consider shortly, this is not the last time we hear about the Amalekites. Verse 9 and 10, Moses had a plan for attack, and he called for a servant, Joshua, to assemble an army. Now, this is the first time that we read about the brave warrior Joshua. This was the same Joshua who displayed courage and faith in God, along with Caleb, and insisted that the Lord would win the battle in that promised land while the other spies discouraged the people. This is the same Joshua who went on to lead the people to the promised land after Moses could not go further. I imagine that Joshua's courage was bolstered during battle campaigns such as this one. God proved over and over that he would protect the Israelites and lead them to victory if they fought with courage, if they trusted in him. And Joshua assembled the army. Moses said that he would stand at the top of the hill, holding up the rod of God. This was the same rod that turned to a serpent, the same rod that marked the beginning of the plagues, the same rod that parted, that Moses used to part the Red Sea. But there was no magic power in this rod. It was just an instrument God chose to display his power. The narratives are very clear about that. Having said that, it's significant that Moses was going up to use this rod because it showed Moses' trust that the Lord will work his might. And with God's help, they can gain the victory. Let's pause here to consider this detail. Both men had important positions to execute so they could minister to Israel. Joshua was to lead in combat, while Moses was to lead in prayer. Joshua was the conqueror, while Moses was the intercessor. And I think you can see that here. I think it's easy to notice that Christ assumes both of these roles as warrior and as intercessor. While that's true, it certainly also does not leave us out of the picture, nor did it leave them out of the picture in the old. We are to look at these men and demonstrate their spiritual virtues as well. It's expected. We are to follow Jesus into battle, and we are to pray to God with the assurance that Jesus will be our intercessor. Moses went on, and Moses went to hold his hands up. And as I've alluded to already, this was, I believe, to pray. Lifting up the hands was a common posture of prayer. Psalm 143 verse 6 says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Ezra 9 verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Aaron and Hur went up to the mountain or to the hill with Moses. We know that Aaron was later ordained the high priest, the first high priest. Tradition says that Hur could have been the husband of Miriam, that's the sister of Moses, but this hasn't been proven. He apparently was regarded as a figure of authority. We do know that. Over in Exodus 24, verse 24, we have an example of that. And he could also be the grandfather of Bezalel, who God inspired with craftsmanship to help build the tabernacle. Exodus 31, verse 2. There's not much else about Hur that has caught my attention in my studies. Verse 11, we have the curious results of Moses and his follow-through of holding up the rod of God. When he held it up, Israel prevailed. When he lowered it, the Amalekites prevailed. This is a cause and effect situation showing God's direct hand in the battle. This is affirmed in the last few verses when Moses correctly praises God for the victory in that battle. I think this is a wonderful example of the power of prayer in that dispensation. It's clear that they could not win the battle by sword alone. They needed prayer. They needed God. We have no record of God telling Moses that he would provide miraculous help in this battle. According to verse 9, it was Moses who instructed his men in their roles. And it was Moses who declared what he would do. He would go up to that hill and he would hold up the rod of God in his hand. Moses was well informed about the power of God and trusted God would protect his people. After all, God did much more for them already. Moses displayed great faith in his persistent prayer to God, and God answered his prayer directly and immediately, and he saw that result immediately. They all did, and they could correctly give God the glory for that victory. This scene showed that God was the source of their victory. It also showed that persistent prayer and dependence upon him was key for his help. It was not a matter of what God could possibly do. It was a matter of what God chose to do. He chose to bless those who commit to him. He showed it then. It's always been that way. And it will always continue to be that way. It's that way today as well. Verse 12, Moses began to grow weary. He was too weak to hold up the staff any longer. Aaron and Moses came to the rescue here. They found a rock, they sat him on it, and each held up a hand so Moses could accomplish his task. Most of us know about Aaron. Some of us may have known about a little bit about her. He's more of an obscure character, I think. That said, without a doubt, they're not regarded in the same way Moses is regarded today. However, on that day, they served him and played an indispensable role in helping Moses stay the course, stay focused, and with their help, they were all able to receive victory from God. I think this short narrative shows the people's willingness to fulfill whatever roles that they were assigned necessary to please God. No one sought for a more important position. We have no record of that. They correctly assessed that all roles were important. The most important role for them was the role that they were assigned to. Everyone needed to do their part for victory. Jesus and the other New Testament writers speak about the shallow and incorrect perspective of seeking glory for oneself. I imagine you can think of examples this morning right now without me having to delve into that. The most important thing we can do is use the abilities that we do have. Try to cultivate them, try to improve them, try to get more and more, but nevertheless, realize our position, realize the abilities that we do have and use them, big or small. Get out of the spotlight and let the glory go to God. You see, in verse 13, it says Joshua defeated the Amalekites with the sword, but in verse 15, God received the glory. So what does that tell us? Yes, the battle was fought. Yes, Joshua fought that, leading the people. But he couldn't have accomplished that without God. He knew that. And they gave him the glory that he deserved. God, the glory. Let's share some thoughts of verses 14 through 16. This, I think, is important. This is the message that followed the battle, the message that followed this example. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him to write in a book, probably the Book of Wars of the Lord. We can read about that in Numbers 21, verse 14. And he told him also to repeat it in their oral tradition. This was an important message for Israel to remember. You see, God had judged the Amalekites, and he condemned them. He sentenced them. And his sentence was that he would wipe them off of the earth as a nation. Listen to these strong words again in verse 14. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Heavy words, weren't they? Moses built an altar with the message that Israel was under the banner of God. They fought under him as the true leader and obtained the victory because of him. God showed his power that day and would continue to show it against the Amalekites. They had nothing to fear because the Lord was on their side and because the Lord had given a sure sentence. Israel seemed to lose track of this important lesson. We see the Amalekites again on other occasions. Numbers 14, verse 45. Judges 6, verse 3. God said the Amalekites were to be blotted out of history. And this idea was carried again to the king who should have fulfilled God's promise, Saul. He should have fulfilled that promise. He could have been connected to that event that was so close to arguably one of the most important events in the Israelites' history, and that victory with just passing it, he could fulfill that promise of God to wipe out the Amalekites, to extend that judgment of God faithfully. Oh, the missed opportunity. He should have known better. He was directly warned by Saul. And if he paid attention, it's likely that he would have been familiar with this sentence of God recorded by Moses. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Tragically, Saul did not complete this obedience. He didn't completely obey the Lord. He thought he had a better idea, didn't he? And he spared the king along with much of the plunder. We learn that this method of partial obedience is considered rebellion to God. And Saul was rejected as king, and we see him spiral downward constantly to his tragic death. King David fought with the Amalekites as well, and they were significantly scattered after that in 2 Samuel 8, verse 12. After that, we don't read of them being a large threat as a nation. A great battle was, I just thought I would finish that history there, but a great battle was fought in Rephidim. And we've observed some takeaway points from it already, but I'd like to drive them home as we're closing. And the first point, I think it's kind of obvious, but I think it's something that we need to continually remind ourselves when we consider the relationship of that Israel had with God and what they did in their lives. Joshua still had to fight. Moses still had to pray. Joshua still had to fight. Moses still had to pray. Joshua and the Israelites gained victory because the Lord blessed him. And don't misunderstand that. The Lord blessed them continually upon their trust and commitment to him. Moses was showing commitment and great faith in God when he made those plans and said, "This is how we're going to depend upon God for this victory." If Moses did not continue to raise his hands, Joshua and the army would have been defeated. Joshua defeated them, as we've read, with the edge of the sword. So we can obviously conclude that he would not have been successful just standing there. Sometimes the Lord fought for Israel, as we remarked at the very beginning of our lesson, the Red Sea walls collapsing on the Egyptians. Sometimes God fought through his people, like Joshua in this example. In all cases, he expected more than mental assent. He asked for trust. He asked for commitment. You know, he asked for obedience. In this case, the battle plan was brought forth by Moses, who displayed great faith in God for the victory. It doesn't make non-inspired logical sense that a rod held up in prayer would directly affect an outcome of a battle. But that's what happened because God chose to work that way. Now, I think there's other examples that are even more clear about this. Sometimes God devises the battle plan. Joshua led the people around Jericho 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched 7 times around the city. The priests blew the trumpets. The people shouted and the walls came down. That doesn't make natural sense, natural uninspired sense. It was a miracle. That said, Joshua and the people didn't respond to God's instruction with, "God, I know you're powerful and you can do mighty things. I know you can tear down the walls without us marching around them. We believe in you, and that's good enough." No, they didn't say that. That would be a foolish answer to the creator of the universe. As I've said before, it doesn't matter what God can and cannot do. And that's not man's job to determine. Might be neat to kind of think of that, but that's not really our job when you think about it, when you really consider it. We can find reason in God's character for obedience when we look at the obedience and grace equation. We can find that violating that violates the character of God, and we can find logic in that. But the essential truth is that it matters because God chooses it to matter. It matters because God chooses it to matter. Obedience was necessary for the Israelites, but it was God who worked the wonders. They could not claim glory. They couldn't say they did it themselves and they won that victory. It all belonged to God. You know, God chose to send his son to die for our sins. He also chose to give us a way to be reconciled to him through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. And I think we can find logic behind this as we examine the scriptures more and more carefully. Some will reject this logic. We could also come up with some other method we think makes sense. Some other method we think might be more expedient. But coming up with another method is not placing trust in God. We can't win a spiritual battle that way. In the end, it is God that saves, but we must trust and obey to meet the conditions of his grace. We give God the glory for our salvation. It's God who saved us, but God asks us to come to him. Jesus asked us to follow him. Just as Moses gave God glory, the glory and the victory, so we give God the glory in our salvation. Prayer is a necessary work. I think that's another point that we can draw from this. Prayer is a necessary work. It's also a tiring work that takes time to master. It's not like mindless entertainment, and we shouldn't expect it always to be easy for us or routine for us to pray to God, to pray to him fervently, to really pour out our hearts and to tell him our needs. Jesus was fervent in prayer in the garden and sweated drops of blood. Paul was in prayer often when he was in distress. It wasn't an easy task, I don't think, but it was a necessary one. That said, strength and victory are gained through fervent prayer. Maybe the victory is not what you expect, but we can count on a victory over spiritual enemies when we pray to God. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We need to follow that advice more often. When our prayer life grows weak, when we cannot lift up that rod, so to speak, our enemies gain ground. I noticed that in my life, and I'm sure you can notice that in your life too. When our prayer life grows weak, oftentimes that enemy gains ground. And so we need to do better in that. Third, Moses needed Aaron and Hur to lift up his hands. He needed Aaron and Hur to lift up his hands. This part of the story has always impressed me the most in this. I just always am taken back by this scene. Moses was vulnerable, and he was tired, and he was weak. He needed help. And thankfully, Aaron and Hur were able to meet that need. They respected him as the leader. We have no record of them trying to take his rod and be the intercessor before him. Instead, they held him in place until victory was secure. Aaron didn't act this way all his life. He made his fair share of mistakes. He helped the people participate in idolatry in Exodus 32. He and Miriam specifically challenged the authority of Moses in Numbers 12. God responded with punishment each time. But in this episode, however, Aaron humbly performs his role. And with this in mind, I see really three decisions that we can make as God's children when it comes to treatment of both living leaders, that's the elders, the deacons, evangelists, teachers, and also the foundation leaders, which is Jesus and the apostles. Like Aaron, we can change this attitude from day to day for better or for worse. Each day is a decision. Just because you've been productive, you've helped out one time, doesn't mean you're set. You can change your mind. And we ought to continually think about this and think about how we can be of service. The first choice that you can make is you can do little or nothing to help the cause. You can even complain about the way, like a lot of the Israelites did on their journey to the promised land. You could also challenge the authority and try to flex your own will, like Aaron did later. like Abiram did, like people Korah, on and on. Or, and hopefully this is the camp that we all lie in, you can lift up helping hands so that we can together receive the blessings of the Lord. Which character exemplifies your life? That's the question I have for you. It's a question I have for myself. Which character do you exemplify in your life? Hopefully it's the third one. These are the thoughts of the lesson this morning. I hope it's been helpful to you. I wonder if there's any that are subject to the gospel call. Scanning, I don't see any candidates, but I like to give that gospel message. First, we hear the word, then we believe it. We repent of our sins, make that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come repenting? Why don't you come confessing, and we can have prayer. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.